I am sure everybody comes home after whatever they've been doing, or maybe just first thing in the morning, and what you do, you turn on CPAC, right? Not so much. Okay. So maybe you don't even know what CPAC is. It's what it's broadcast is the activities out of Ottawa, out of the Parliament. So it's the committee meetings that are videotaped, it's the parliamentary activities, the Senate meetings, and all of it's, you know, available. And I wager not many of us have maybe ever tuned into CPAC. It doesn't make for the most exciting watching. Reading through government minutes doesn't make the most exciting reading. Maybe there's some people who enjoy those sorts of things. That sort of material bears some similarity to Ezra and Nehemiah. There are times as you're reading through Ezra and Nehemiah that it feels like you're reading through government and bureaucratic reports. So there's the edict from the emperor, or the commission of the emperor, given in word. Historians believe that we have every reason to believe that this is a copy of what actually was sent out by the emperor. And then, you know, if you're commissioned by the emperor, then you have to report back on how you did, how the money was used, who helped. So sometimes Ezra and Nehemiah writes as if Ezra and Nehemiah are reporting back to the emperor on what has happened and what they have done. They have carried out the tasks given to them. But it's more than that, isn't it? Because at the same time, these books do at times seem like story. And there's other times when it seems like prayer. And there's other times when it seems like commentary. There are times it seems like memoir. Ezra and Nehemiah both seem to have contributed, because there's times when they write, I did this, I said this, Lord, remember what I have done. And yet it's more than that, because other people are commenting as well. It's not all written by Ezra and Nehemiah. Perhaps we read it most often as if this is just a straightforward history. And we're used to a history book unfolding in a linear pattern, one event following another. But if you read Ezra and Nehemiah in this way, you'll be led astray very quickly. Chapter 2 begins, and it's unclear what time this is. It begins in the 7th month of what year? And it's not until chapter 5 that we find out that we're no longer in the same time as chapter 1, which was King Cyrus. But in fact, chapter 2, we've actually jumped ahead two Persian kings, down to King Darius. And then when you get to chapter 4, you have a whole chapter that covers about 100 years of history. But if you just read it straight through, you get the impression that there's all this opposition that's happening right then and there. But in fact, they're summarizing four different the rule of four different Persian kings, and all sorts of opposition that happened. And then, without saying anything, they leap back in chapter 5 into the story. So if we read it just like a linear history, we're going to be misled. It's more than all of these things. It is a prophetic book. We believe that all Scripture is inspired by the Holy Spirit, and that there was something more than just a story or a memoir or government reports or a history lesson being preserved for us by the author of this book under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And what I mean by prophetic is not that there was foretelling of events that would happen in the future, but rather that there was prophetic insight into what was happening there and then, in that moment. It was prophetic because it revealed what was actually going on, how things truly were. It was prophetic because it made clear the choices that the listener has before them. Last week we read how Assyria and then Babylon destroyed and exiled the people of God. The exiled communities of Jews had spread across the Middle East, presumably across North Africa, and we know eventually throughout Europe, perhaps even into India. But Jerusalem itself was laid waste. The walls were torn down, the buildings were torn down, the streets were empty, the fields were ruined. David's throne was empty, the temple was gone. And the exiles wrote, "By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and there we wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung up our harps. Our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors asked us for mirth. Sing us one of the songs of Zion." How could we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? But God had not abandoned his people. And in Ezra chapter 1, we heard how God was rousing the hearts of all sorts of people, was rousing the hearts of the king, rousing the hearts of God's people. Now this, in the NRSV, it says stirring, and it's maybe we get this idea of it's gentle, something gentle happening. But I think we can be more imaginative than that. You can imagine a heavy mist, a heavy fog in the morning, and if you're walking through it, it's so thick you can't see anything. And maybe if you think in the moment, this is static and this will never change. There's nothing I can do about this. But then there's always that stirring of the wind, that first stirring. You know that that fog doesn't stand a chance and the wind is going to blow it away. Or we've imagined a sailboat becalmed in the middle of the ocean, powerless and helpless. There's no wind and there's no movement. And there's nothing that the people can do about it. You can imagine that it seems like a static situation. They're helpless until that first breath of wind begins to fill their sails once again. Or, as we reflected in the children's moment, like many of us, first thing in the morning, the alarm clock goes off, and we don't want to get up. But that alarm clock is pretty persistent. It is rousing us. God was at work here, stirring the people up, stirring the emperor, and stirring God's people. The situation may have seemed helpless and hopeless. What could any of these people do to move the hearts of an emperor? What could any of these people do on their own to communicate with the exiles as they spread out all across this region? What could any of them do to have the means to rebuild the walls and the temple? Well, none of them could do any of that. It was helpless. But God was at work. And this is grace. Not that God's people stirred God into action. Not that the prayers or the tears of the people woke God up and roused God. But rather that God first reached out and stirred the hearts of the people and stirred the heart of the king. It was God who sought his people first. It was God who moved them to pray and then to action. God's grace is always first. Before we loved God, God loved us. Before we repented, God called us. Before we sought God, God sought us. And God stirred the heart of the emperor. God stirred the heart of the people. And some responded. Let us note this for a moment. This pagan king, this emperor of Persia who ruled a land at its greatest extent from India to Greece, from Turkey down to Egypt, this man's heart was stirred by God and he responded. God therefore speaks to unbelievers and stirs their hearts for good. And unbelievers are able to respond to God and act. Now, there's no conversion implied in this story. And if there are plenty of examples that we have from history of Cyrus and the kings that would come after him taking care of other temples and other gods. In fact, going into Babylon, dressing as a priest, entering into the temple of Marduk, and leading the prayers to the god Marduk of the Babylonians, to say nothing of their own practice of worship. This is not a story of conversion, But this is a story of a pagan acknowledging that God was moving his heart and obeying. It seems to me a prophetic promise. God is at work in the hearts of all people. But it's also a warning. It is possible to obey God in a moment without giving God your whole heart. The king did the right thing and a good thing. But we know there was so much more blessing that that king could have had if he had given his whole life over to God. He did what was right in the moment. And we can speculate that he had a variety of motives. Maybe if he was benevolent, people would be less likely to rebel. Temples down the road became a means of collecting taxes. And temples can become a means of controlling the people and sending the messages from Persia to the temple to the people. So perhaps they had their own motives. But the right thing was done in the moment. People can be kind and good in the moment or do what's right. And in Jesus' words, if that's all it's done for, you have received your reward in full. But the king missed out on this greater joy, seeking to obey God always in all things, seeking to live day by day in right relationship with God, seeking to draw closer to God always. And the reward of this is delighting in God's love. There is nothing, as we know, that compares with that in all creation. Prophetically, there was another point being made here. The emperor is not in charge. God is. God's people in the past had faced many other kings and kingdoms. But from the rise of the Assyrian Empire in around 900 BC onward, they were dealing with something far different. From Assyria to Babylon to Persia to Greece and to Rome, we were talking about not just local kings with an army, but a massive empire with multiple well-armed armies. A local king in Jerusalem might hope to win one battle, might hope to win one more war, but that would just be a local event to the emperor, and another army would soon be on the way. The only victory that the ancient world could imagine, and perhaps the only victory we can imagine today, is to defeat the emperor and to put another emperor in their place. This is not God's vision for our world. God also stirred the hearts, though, of the exiles. We read through Ezra and Nehemiah that there appeared to have been three distinct waves of exiles returning together as a group with a plan and with a vision to rebuild and to repopulate Jerusalem and the surrounding cities. I've written a summary in the newsletter, by the way, and it may be useful to reference it. I'll try to keep including it for a few weeks, but it may be helpful to reference it, to read through what's there, to see how the history breaks down, and maybe reread Ezra and Nehemiah with that timeline at your side. But there are seen to be three waves of exiles that come back. The first was read for us today, that there was under King Cyrus this proclamation that people could return to Jerusalem, and that would actually be funded by the Persian king and by the local Persian authorities. And so Sheshbazzar came back with the things that had been stolen from Jerusalem. He came back with money for rebuilding. And then several years later, two kings later, we hear about under King Darius, the return under Joshua and Zerubbabel and the prophets Haggai and Zechariah. Another group that came back, once again with support from the Persian king and the local governor, paying for their travel and helping to pay for the rebuilding of Jerusalem. And under several years, two kings later, again, under King Artaxerxes, we hear about another group led by Ezra coming back, and Nehemiah himself coming to be a governor in this in that region. God's grace moved the emperor's heart, And God's grace moved the people's heart to return, to rebuild, to restore, and to renew. And some people responded. Not all. Because we know that Jewish communities have persisted for until today in many countries where they went. But God was able to use this in the apostles' words to ensure that these communities that existed all across the world, that Moses was preached in Europe and in Asia. So even though they didn't respond to God stirring their hearts, yet God found a way to use even that, if it was disobedience, even that disobedience for good. But some people responded, and they came to Jerusalem, and they got to work. As we read through Ezra and Nehemiah, we'll see that there is a dual work that goes on. There's the obvious work in their city, but then there's also the work in their hearts, in their community, in their relationships with each other and with God. There was the work of the city. There was the rebuilding of the streets, the rebuilding of the homes, the rebuilding of the walls and the temple and the fields and the farms and the gardens. There was that kind of visible work, the rebuilding of the bureaucracy, of the infrastructure, of the leadership, of the justice, the establishment. But there was also the work in their hearts. The return to Jerusalem was the return to God, to covenantal love, and to full obedience. It was both of these things. In Habakkuk and in Zechariah, you can read how the prophets described both of these things taking place. They tried to paint a picture of what it could be. Both people living good lives, loving each other and loving God, being honest, being truthful, but also the rebuilding of the physical city. They tried to paint a picture of streets once again lively, homes in good condition, gardens and farm fields full of plants and flowers, music in the streets. Both of these works were called for. That was what their hearts were stirred up to accomplish. Ezra and Nehemiah reveal the struggles that the people underwent as they tried to respond to what God had put on their hearts, what God had woken them to do, to tackle. But we will see that as Ezra and Nehemiah end, the work remained unfinished. As if to say, once again, prophetically, to us, to the listener, to you, to me, is God stirring your heart? Will you return and join in the work? People are stirred up, certainly in our culture these days. But that stirring is so often turning into rage and anger. And there is no place for rage or anger in the kingdom of God. There is this dual task. And we hear in the hearts of people, in their actions, in their words, how they long for a better world. They want to join in to the rebuilding. And perhaps that's the rebuilding and the caring for our planet. Perhaps it's the caring for the poor. Perhaps it's the rebuilding and caring for a city or our province or our country. Perhaps it's to rebuild our freedoms. And yet there's this other side of the work. There's that kind of rebuilding. But there is a rebuilding of our hearts and our relationships with one another and with God. And so often that in response to this longing to rebuild and to carry out the work that God has called us to or called people to, there's rage and anger. There's cursing. There's violence. There's destruction. And that is ignoring the inner work that needs to take place alongside the outer work. While I was away, I heard that Winnie Kelm had passed away. And it seems to me that we could reflect for a moment on her life, on how she carried out both sides of this work. Certainly, we know her as an authentic and sincere person who was genuinely examining her heart and examining her relationships, seeking to be right with her family and right with us and right with God. She was in prayer. She joined others for study and support. She wrestled with her own attitudes and behaviors. She was working on that inner work. But at the same time, she did what she could to rebuild this city as well. There are two bags of clothing that she never got a chance to distribute, that she had knitted with her own hands to give out to those who could use it. And I know she was a person of prayer, always praying for the church and the city and our world, for those of you who were ill, for our young people. Winnie was responding to God's stirring to build up this city and this church, as well as doing the inner work as well. We are God's people. We are called. The alarm is going off. The scale of the world's problems perhaps make us want to hang up our harps and stop singing. We look at the church. Maybe we look at our own lives and how things have turned out in our lives. And all we can imagine is that things will never change, that things will remain static and as they are. All we can do is hope for better times or going off to heaven. But the alarm is going off. God is at work and calling us to join in the work, to come, to return, and to do what we can, all for God's glory. Amen.